In John chapter 11, which likewise is one of my favorite chapters, it is one of those climactic moments within John's gospel, within this, the most favorite of my gospels. We now find that we are soaring as high as we can possibly soar as followers of Jesus Christ. For today marks the seventh sign found within John's gospel. And our goal as we have moved through these seven signs is to have an experience of belief that leads us to a changed life. Now, because we have believed in the one who said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," we become inheritors of all of those promises that Jesus has made and stands upon and gives us evidence for. Our goal all along has been found in John chapter 20 and verse 31, where John says, "But these are written," all of these words, "that you might," what? "Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Let's pray together. God, we are thankful that you have already touched us in so many ways this morning. We thank you for your incredible, amazing love, which watches over us, which calls us, Lord, to those resurrection moments where, like unto John, we can see things perhaps that we have never seen before, that you can use those places of the storm when you send them to us in our lives, that we might see and glorify you more clearly and openly and honestly in our lives. And so, Lord, as we begin to draw our Lenten journey to a close and all of the lessons that you have taught us over the course of the last few weeks, we ask yet again that you would turn the light on for us, that your word would be made clear, and that the light that it brings would enlighten, Lord, our lives, and that as we see and behold you, we would be moved to more carefully and purposely reflect the love that only you can give. So be with me now, Lord, the servant of your loving people, that as I share your word with them, they might be fed and strengthened and renewed. In Jesus' name, I pray and ask. Amen. The raising of Lazarus is a miracle that only appears in John's gospel. It is something that the eagle, John, saw and no one else did. And in this sign, Jesus allows the death of Lazarus to happen because even death can be used by Jesus to show that the truth is he has power over it. If anything, John chapter 11 should encourage every Christian with this dynamic truth. Death does not have the last word. Amen? Death does not have the last word. For every funeral that you and I have ever attended, John chapter 11 tells us that death does not have the final say. Oh no. John 11 reinforces that life is not a series of chaotic events that just randomly crash into each other. We can see ample evidence of that here in John 11, because even though Jesus learns of Lazarus' death, he tarries and he waits so that God's purposes might be furthered and that the Lord would be glorified. For the Christian, we say that we are in His hands. Amen. We are in His hands, my friends, and that He is in control. There is nothing in life that He cannot use. I got to say that again. There is nothing in this life that we face or experience that He cannot use for His purposes, even death. As long as we believe. Lazarus was Jesus' very, very good friend along with Mary and Martha. And you know what? Friends stick together, don't they? Through all the ups and downs of life, friends stick together. In John 11, Jesus makes this earth-shattering claim. It is not, I am the bread of life. It is not, I am the light of the world. It is a statement that moves religious belief from precept into personhood. You see, there's only been two great shifts in religious thought, as I can find them in my studies, over the eons of all of human history. And the first shift was from polytheism to monotheism. The Jews were the first monotheistic culture. That is, they were the first ones to believe in one God and one God only. Now, history, with a high degree of certainty, claims that the Egyptian pharaoh, this is going back a ways, all the way into the 1300s BC, the Egyptian pharaoh Akhenaten was the first monotheist when he claimed that his god Aton as the only god, and that was 700 years before the Jews became monotheists. But the problem for Akhenaten was that his priests, oh no, they didn't believe in one God. They never believed him at all. And so this idea of monotheism was roundly quashed by all of this pharaoh's priests. That's the first shift. Polytheism to monotheism. The second great shift occurred in the life and teachings of Jesus, and no other religious faith has ever duplicated or copied his idea, and it's this. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatever you ask God to do, God will grant that for you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know that he will rise again at the last, at the day of resurrection. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Here's what he did. Jesus moved religious belief from precept into personhood. Faith was no longer about rules and regulations. It was about having a personal relationship with a man. Believing in a set of principles, the Ten Commandments, the five pillars of Islam, the Bhagavad Gita, or even Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, these are all wonderful. They're nice teachings, even life-changing for some. But they all pale in comparison to I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus takes religion and faith and he locates it not in a tenet, not in a temple, nor in a teaching. He locates it in himself. That's where belief belongs. In the end, locating belief in himself is actually what got him crucified. Yes, Christianity has principles and teachings and truths, but these are all secondary to the one absolute truth. I am the resurrection and the life. And so Jesus' conversation with Martha in John 11 is the same conversation that he has with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must. God the Father compelled that his Son must be lifted up as the Son of Man is lifted up, that everyone who believes, there it is, so that everyone who believes may have everlasting and eternal life. If we believe in him, then eternal life is ours. But for John, the eagle, the raising of Lazarus from the grave, is not a stepping stone, my friends. It is a dividing line. For up to this point within his gospel, all the signs of Jesus that had been seen, they were seen as preventatives. Yeah? Not as interventions. You know, they were seen like maybe as you would put sunblock on to prevent sunburn, or stents implanted to prevent a heart attack, or a safety belt that you might strap on yourself to ensure a safe journey while you're driving, you know? The water turning into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the paralytic, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, the healing of the man born blind were all preventative miracles. But in raising Lazarus, Jesus takes his signs to a whole new level. Time is running out, and we as his disciples have got to be drawn like a magnet draws to that one truth, that he is Lord. Jesus takes his signs to a whole new level because this sign is reaching into the place that is past the point of no return. And what is that place? What is that place of no return? So many of us live by the saying, God helps those who help themselves. And the saying has been variously attributed both to the ancient Greeks and to Benjamin Franklin. But this is not Scripture. God helps those who help themselves. It's not contained within Scripture. That said, we still like the saying because it taps into our Puritan work ethic of independency and heroic self-sufficiency. But death is that place where it is not possible for either you or I to help ourselves. We all nonchalantly confess, well, when it's my time, it's my time. But here is the one, the cosmic Christ, who is not bound by physics, the turning of the water into wine. He's not bound by distance, the healing of the royal official's son. He's not bound by excuses, the healing of the paralytic at the pool. He is not bound by material lack, the feeding of the 5,000. He is not bound by bad weather, the walking on the water. And he is not bound by personal blame, the healing of the man born blind. Jesus overturns every objection, doesn't he, as to why we cannot believe. And John says that these seven signs, you know, that we've been sharing in together over the last few weeks, it's just a partial. It's a partial list, for he goes on to say in chapter 21, verse 25, and Jesus did many other things that are not even contained in this book. And if we were to write them all down, all the things that Jesus said and did, it would fill all of the books of the entire world. We can be as heroic and self-sufficient as we want, but none of us tells death what to do, except Jesus. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, lest we assume that Jesus, the cosmic Christ, is on some kind of power trip, look again. Look again from way up on high, the eagle, John, who was the only disciple to have witnessed the resurrection outside of the women. He spots something on the ground from way up high. I've already taught you that the eagle sees things that those who are right there on the ground oftentimes tend to miss. And here's what John sees soaring from the heights as he looks down upon the ground. And this is what he sees. It's a tear. A teardrop has fallen. A teardrop has been cried. From the one who draws us to himself out of love. And that teardrop is Jesus's. For though he is the cosmic Christ, the Lord of the universe, who is not bound by time or space or distance, he is bound by one fundamental factor, and that factor is love. He's bound by love. That's what keeps him stuck together with us. It is his love for us. He feels our losses. He deeply understands our pain and our grief. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Give all your worries and cares to God because God cares for you." Now, when you're comparing world faiths, when you're deciding upon whether you wish to be a Muslim, like some people are today, a Hindu, a Baha'i, a Unitarian, a Wiccan, or a postmodern pagan, please find for me the original text from any faith that says their founder was moved to tears as the basis for raising from the dead their friend. I will abandon my Christianity. If you can find me that text in the faith of any other world religion, Jesus wept. In this, the shortest verse of the Bible, is contained the greatest theological truth. Forget Rudolf Bultmann, forget Karl Barth, forget Friedrich Schleiermacher and Walter Rauschenbusch and Bishop Spong and Robert Schuller and Rick Warren. You can forget them all, but never forget Jesus wept. This is not a preemptive miracle. This is an intervention. At the beginning of this month, many of us saw a video, perhaps it was on the news, or perhaps you saw it on YouTube, or wherever it is that you watch videos. We saw the video of a skydiver in Australia who, 9,000 feet up, after he jumped from the plane, he suffered a seizure in midair. And the video that was shared on YouTube shows Christopher Jones, and if I had a monitor in here, I'd actually play the clip for you because it's quite powerful. The video shared on YouTube shows Christopher Jones losing consciousness and having a seizure, jumping out of this plane at 9,000 feet. And his instructor, who is wearing one of these GoPro helmet cameras, is finally able to grab Jones and pull open his parachute at 3,000 feet, which is when Christopher Jones came to out of his seizure, and he was able to land safely on the ground. That's Jesus. We're in midair free fall having a seizure, and he goes after us at his own personal risk, and he grabs a hold of us, and he pulls the ripcord. Praise God. For within those tears lies this truth. He believes in you. He believes in you. All through these messages, I have preached how it is that we are ought to believe in him. Indeed, that's what the Gospel of John summons us to. But I want you to know, my friends, he believes in you. And if he believes in you, shouldn't we believe in him? Shouldn't we say that the resurrection of Lazarus, if anything, is an act of love that is ensconced in the love that he had for his friend? John 11:36 bears this out when those that were looking on, where they make this comment, they see how much he loved him? You see, Lazarus is us. You know, Bill intimated about Lazarus's tomb being the tomb that we all need to spring forth from. For one day, you and I, we will be sleeping in our tomb, and the only power in the whole universe, go ahead, comb all the world religions, see if you can find it, the only power in the whole universe that exists to cause your exit from the grave are his tears. It's the only power. Jesus did not come to Lazarus' tomb as a showman. He came, as the text says, deeply moved. Aren't you glad, my friends, that when Jesus comes to your tomb, he will approach your place of interment deeply moved? I know I am. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor. He has been in there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? When we believe, we will see God's glory. And so many people have this backwards, you know, glory, 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 glory. Gimme, 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 gimme. Show me, show me, show me, show me. Prove it, prove it, prove it, prove it. But there can be none of this until we answer this one singular question. Now do you believe? Now do you believe? Amen.